Well, that has become part three, so I'd like to take you back to Genesis and chapter three. Last Lord's Day, I specifically centered in on the consequence of sin, in that it made man act irrationally. And we looked at some of those examples of the irrationality of Adam and Eve after they had disobeyed God, become guilty, become conscious of their sin, their shame, and their guilt, and what ensued. Well, I want to take you back to Genesis chapter 3 and look at a further example that I didn't mention last Lord's Day, with regards to the irrational behavior of man. But before I mention that and get into it, let me first make this point, and I hope very seriously, earnestly, and robustly. And it is that this chapter, Genesis chapter 3, and indeed the two chapters that precede it, are actually historical and factual narrative. They're not allegorical. Because we have a talking serpent, for example, in Genesis 3, some usually liberal theologians, people who do not appreciate the divine revelation as it's given, who take simply the Bible to be the writings of men, somewhat inspired with a small eye, maybe with moral insight and so on. But these liberal theologians, well, many of them don't even believe in God himself, or that there is a God. But many others who might say they believe in God don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. They don't accept that there is a revelation, the Bible, come from God, that the Holy Spirit moved men to write, not just in general terms, a revelation from God, but every word inspired. We believe in verbal inspiration. Every word is from God. This is not allegory. And I want just to give an example or an explanation. And hopefully, if you're in any doubts, I trust you're not, but if you are, that the Bible is just a concoction or made up, wonderful piece of literature, but essentially made up by men, put together by men. Well, notice in Genesis chapter 3, and again, because some believe it's just the writing of man, they say Genesis 3 with talking snake and so on. Well, it has to be just allegorical. There's nothing really factual. This is not narrative, historical, factual narrative. It has to be an allegory. Well, notice what follows as judgments upon the parties concerned. There's nothing allegorical about the judgments. This is real, is it not? We're living with the consequences. It's so obvious. Notice, and the judgments pronounced run from verses 13 to 19. Let's see, does this fit allegory? Verse 13. After Adam and Eve have tried to scapegoat, remember one of the irrational responses by Adam and Eve to their guilt and their shame, which is still occurring in our day, is that they sought to provide a scapegoat. They attempted to excuse themselves, justify themselves, blame someone else for their sin. Well, here God confronts them, of course. So in verse 13, the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Now, notice what follows. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now we know Satan is behind the serpent. But notice the curse that's on an actual creature. There's nothing allegorical. Is it not true to this day? Apart from a minority, and it would be a very small one, I suspect, that love serpents and snakes and are taken up with them and maybe even earn their living from being herpetologists or zoologists and have an expertise in serpents and love these creatures. I suspect that the vast majority of mankind actually loathe these things. There isn't anything lovable about them. There might be something striking. I'm told many of them are most wonderfully colored and so on, and specific design and patterns in their skin. But tell me, this curse, would you say it's an allegorical curse? Is it a reality? Aren't serpents feared and loathed, even if in measure held in awe, only because of what they can do, crush, swallow their victims, their prey live and head first, and their venom and so on? No, this was a real curse. It's obvious. It's around you. It's still fact today. Again, we know it's a serpent behind it, but because Satan has used the serpent, God has symbolically and truly placed this creature under a particular curse. So we would grasp it is narrative, it is factual and historical narrative. And if that doesn't convince you, let's just move now to what really matters. And here is this curse upon man and upon woman. Is there anything allegorical in these curses upon us and what we face day and daily? Notice verse 15, then I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. This is still being spoken to the serpent. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Yes, addressed to the serpent, but obviously Satan is being told of his fate here. Though the creature he used to speak to Eve and address her, his fate is being spoken of, that his head will be bruised, it says, but means crushed in verse 15. It, that is the seed of the woman. This is a reference, the first, the earliest reference to Christ, the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Savior who would come, who would bruise or crush the seed of the serpent, Satan himself. It shall bruise thy head, crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Well, here's a wonderful proto-evangel, the first evangelistic message or promise of a Savior who would crush the serpent's head, who would, as the Apostle John would state it, who would destroy the works of the devil, who would reconcile man, who would undo what Satan had conspired and brought about through the fall in the garden. But notice what's next, verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Now, if you're a woman who's ever given birth to children, you know exactly what these words mean. It seems too that perhaps conception would not have been in a perfect state and world have been as frequent as it can be now. For God says unto the woman, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. This is not allegorical. This is real. Probably one of the places men would most avoid and be loath to be present, despite the many that seem to go nowadays into, is the labor ward. To hear the shouts, the screams, the anguish, the sorrow in childbirth, with all our modern aids and drugs and technology. This is still the experience of childbirth, is it not? There's nothing allegorical in the chapter. There's nothing allegorical in these words in Genesis whatsoever. Read them, factual, historical, narrative, and the implications are all too evident, and we suffer still from them. Indeed, if you read on in verse 16, this may be a reference to the tension that often appears within marriage between husband and wife. We're told, in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And perhaps there's a conflict instead of always, always, as God intended, a loving, caring leadership, male leadership, that would have been a pleasure for a woman so loved of such a husband, that she would willingly have followed him. But now there seems that there is a curse introduced. Eve has been used to bring down Adam. Now there are tensions. Now these can be greatly overcome, of course, through grace, through conversion, through union with Christ. And this is the wonderful thing about salvation. We have blessings even now. But notice then also verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now is this allegorical? Well, you don't need me to labor the point. this is real. So the application we're drawing from such a wonderful text and passage of scripture must be taken to heart. Don't be duped, don't be conned, don't listen to a liberal voice. All a story. All will be well. If this is a story, what else is a story? Judgment, is that a story? Is that a revelation from God? You must give an account. Is it really a story? You have a soul that's immortal. Is it a story that you will leave this world, that you will face your Maker, that you will spend in eternity in a blissful new heaven, new earth, or indeed in the misery, the abject misery and woe of hell and outer darkness? Are these things allegory? Are they the mere concoctions of men? Friend, face up to these things. There is nothing more important in all the world, nor in your whole life. Now, the irrationality that I was going to refer to, and I take you to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, where we're told, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now, back in verse 7 of the same chapter, we're told, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Then in this verse I've just read, 21, it is said, unto Adam and also to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Well, God wasn't happy with fig leaves. But why would that be? And this is the irrationality of Adam and Eve here. Oh, it wasn't irrational. If this was merely a covering of their skin, now that they are conscious through the loss of innocence of their own nakedness, and they're ashamed and they feel guilt, it's part of their fallen condition now and state before God. Why does God, as it were, say, your fig leaves are useless, they're worthless, they're insubstantial? Why does God come and God provides the covering for them? Well, it's surely not merely a sartorial issue. It's got nothing to do even with appropriateness. Is it because it was inappropriate? It wasn't sufficient? Well, there are still only two human beings on earth. With all the animal kingdom in the natural world, but two human beings. Who have they to hide from? But themselves. So what is God doing when he covers them with skins, as it were, their fig leaves, and casts them to one side, and in effect declares, this is insufficient. Your fig leaves aren't good enough. This is irrational. To cover your shame and your guilt with a product of your own hands, that won't do. That's really what's being told and brought to light here. To cover up shame and guilt must be God's provision. Man cannot do it. The appropriate covering isn't the work of man's hands. We cannot atone for, we cannot cover our own sin, our own shame, our disobedience, nor our guilt. Here is grace being displayed. It must be God who does it. It is God who will do it. And you notice a number of things can be teased out from this. that we are indeed undoubtedly meant to see as we compare scripture with scripture. The rest of God's revelation makes it clear we cannot cover our own sin. We cannot atone for it. But it does show us here that the atonement, the covering, number one, it must be by grace. It must come from the Lord God himself. If man's sin and shame and guilt is to be covered sufficiently, appropriately, properly, so that it satisfies God, so that he cannot see our sin and our shame and our guilt, so he need not punish us, then it must be of God's provision. It's something man cannot do. Secondly, what's on display is this, the very nature of the atonement that must be made to satisfy God's judgment, to satisfy God's justice. For notice, it's a skin. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. A life had to be laid down. A living thing had to die to provide the covering, the appropriate covering, a covering that God was satisfied with and of God's provision. A living thing died. Friend, surely you can see this wonderful example and picture. Surely you can appreciate the divine genius in showing us that it's by sacrifice, that it's by suffering, that it's by the shedding of blood that our sins can be covered, cleansed, so that we stand before God and God doesn't see our sin. They're covered over. They're washed away. They're atoned for to God's satisfaction. Fig leaves may have satisfied Adam and Eve. Our works of fig leaf works and moral uprightness and moral and clean living may satisfy us, but it can never satisfy God. He sees your sin. It's open. It's hideous. It's before his eyes. You cannot cover that. No other man can cover it, nor men, not the church, not rituals, not rites, not ceremonies, not anything. No, only the shed blood, the sacrifice of the Son of God. Only Christ can cleanse you from your sin. Can you grasp that? Does this make an impact upon your mind and upon your heart? And can't you see the wonderful mercy and grace of God? Here is grace in the garden as well as judgment in the garden. Even as God is speaking and declaring judgment upon Adam and Eve for their disobedience, willful disobedience, for their shame, for their guilt, for what they've brought upon themselves and their posterity and the world, God goes on to give that proto-evangel, as it's known, the first gospel message, when he declares to the serpent that the seed of the woman, referring to Christ, will crush the serpent's head, though his heel will be bruised. And oh, how bruised it was, friend, for sinners like you. his anguish on the cross. You've read it, you've heard about it many times, contemplate it until your heart moves. Contemplate it prayerfully and ask God to show you. There was nothing allegorical about the crucifixion of the Son of God either. That's narrative, that's historical fact, and his sufferings were real. His anguish was real. His cries were real. His prayer to his Father was real. Now my time's almost gone, and I want just simply to close with this. Let's move to chapter 4 and verse 8, where we are told, having brought an offering to God, that is both Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's two sons, Cain the firstborn, Abel second, some suggest they're twins, so first and second is a very short time, or if there is a little more time than that, well, it's still Cain the elder brother. And he has brought his offering, as has Abel, his younger brother. Abel's offering, you may recall, was acceptable to God. Abel brought an offering, verse 2 of chapter 4. Sorry, she again bare his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof. Take note of these things and the words that are used. They now must come before God with offerings, sacrifices unto God. Not necessary in a perfect state. They could have walked with God, as did Adam and Eve in the garden, thanked him personally. Indeed, it would seem visibly, audibly. They didn't need to make sacrifices for anything. But here, sacrifices are the way to approach God, we're being shown. And with regards to atonement, with regards to being truly acceptable to God, the offering again that is acceptable and pleasing is the offering of Abel. And his was not as Abel's. Abel brought of the fruit of the ground. The produce, oh, it must have been colorful. The golden grain, perhaps various fruits and vegetables, the reds, the greens, the yellows, like the peppers or whatever. But it was his own produce. But Abel, he comes with, of all things, the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. That means it wasn't a nice little lamb trundling along beside him. This has been slain, this animal. It seems to have been burned. He's brought the fat thereof. The rich part, it was considered the rich. He's come, it would seem, God's way. His offering is acceptable. He is being accepted by God. He's bringing a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, a substantial sacrifice. It's not his own produce. It's a life, but a life slain. He's acknowledging. He's following God's example and instruction. For clearly he would not have brought a slain animal to present to God as an offering. Who would? Who would even have dreamed of such a scheme if it was not God-given? And again, it was God-given because God would have us know we cannot approach him without a sacrifice, without death, without suffering, without bloodshed. This is again a picture of Christ. Now, as has been since the time of Cain and Abel to this present day, there are those, they will not come God's way. They want to produce their own offering. They want to be acceptable to God by their own produce, their own product, their own offering. But it was unacceptable to God then, for Cain's offering is refused. Abel's is accepted. And you know the outcome, that Cain, verse 8, slew his brother. He was incensed. He was angry. We're told in the New Testament why he killed him, because his brother's action was righteous and his was declared unrighteous. He couldn't live with that. He couldn't accept that. He couldn't accept that Abel was accepted by God by a sacrifice of blood. By simply being obedient to God, it would seem. And coming God's way, he insisted, that is, Cain insisted, on God accepting him through his own efforts, through Cain's efforts and Cain's product. Are you still insisting on that? Is that still your hope? You must abandon that. It's sacrifice. It's the shed blood of another. One living had to die to open up the way to God. We've seen it was through sacrifice that a covering is provided for our sin. It's through sacrifice too that we approach God, and only because of sacrifice and a life laid down, that life of Christ that's opened up a new and living way into the presence of God, that sees us reconciled to God, acceptable to God, even pleasing to God in Christ. Christ is everywhere in Scripture. The Bible declares it. The Bible itself says he is in all the Scriptures. Christ, in a most wonderful exposition, revealed himself in all the Scriptures to two disciples after his resurrection. Can you see him? Can you hear him? Can you hear what his blood cries out? You know, the blood of Abel, who was slain by his brother, and the blood of Christ are said to have cried out up to heaven. Some of our friends get a little daily Bible reading that I forward on each day. I want to just close with this. It was today's Grace Jam. It speaks of the blood of Abel and what it's crying out for and what it did cry out for to God, and the blood of Christ and what it cried out to God for. This is an explanation by the great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon. And he's quoting or expounding the verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. The blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The blood of sprinkling, the blood of the sacrifice, in effect and reality, the blood of Christ, that speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood spoke something. Christ's blood speaks something even superior and vastly better than the blood of Abel. Listen to Spurgeon's explanation. Take this to heart. He says there is a cry heard in heaven. The angels are astonished. They rise up from their golden seats and inquire, what is that cry? Now he's dealing first of all with the blood of Abel. God looks upon them and says, it is the cry of blood. A man has been slain by his fellow. A brother is slain by him who came from the womb of the same mother, has been murdered in cold blood through malice. One of my saints, Abel, has been murdered, and here he comes. And Abel entered into heaven, blood red, the first of God's elect, who had entered paradise, and the first of God's children who had worn the blood-red crown of martyrdom. And then the cry was heard loud and clear and strong, and thus it spoke, revenge, revenge, revenge. And God himself, rising from his throne, summoned the culprit to his presence, questioned him, condemned him out of his own mouth, and made him henceforth a fugitive and a vagabond to wander over the surface of the earth, which was to be sterile to his plough. That was the judgment and a curse upon Cain for slaying his brother. The blood of Abel cried out, revenge, 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 says Spurgeon. And now, beloved, says Spurgeon, contrast the blood of Christ with this. There is Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. He hangs upon a tree. He is murdered, murdered by his own brethren. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but put him to death. He bleeds. He dies. And then a cry is heard in heaven. The astonished angels again start from their seats, and they say, what is this? What is this cry that we hear? And the mighty Maker answers yet again, it is the cry of blood. It is the cry of the blood of my only begotten and well-beloved Son. And God, uprising from his throne, looks down from heaven and listens to the cry. And what is the cry? It is not revenge, but the voice cries, mercy, mercy, mercy. Did you hear it? It said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then he quotes again the text, the blood of sprinkling, the blood of Christ, that speaks better things than that of Abel. Put your trust in the finished work of Christ. If you're not yet saved, if you're not yet converted, if you're not born again, you need to be. Christ alone, and the shed blood, the atoning sacrifice of Christ, can cover your sin. Only that. He can provide the covering that you need. He can impute the righteousness that you require to stand before God. It's God's grace. It's God's provision in Jesus Christ. It's the love of God to guilty sinners. Hear the blood of Christ speak, not for revenge, but for mercy. Will you ignore him? Will you reject him? Will you dismiss it? As if, like the liberal, it's all allegory. It's all fable. It's nice fiction. Nice moral story or homily. Friend, there's nothing more real, nothing more factual, historical, that Christ died, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. He can save you if you trust him. Let's sing our closing hymn. It's 39, version 3.